Good morning, everyone. My name is Nathan. I am an elder in this church, and Mandy, my wife, and two girls are unfortunately not here. They're a bit sick, so they're at home. This morning we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come to part 16 in this book, and it's quite special to kind of preach in here again. We used to be in here for quite a while. I think my first preach was actually in this room, and there might have been some props. I think there was like I printed a big Goliath at the back and shot at him with a catty. But I've got a lot more biblical kind of over time as time has passed. So this morning we come back to 1 Corinthians, and this book is kind of full of Paul giving both warnings and assurances to the church in Corinth. And we come to chapter 10 this morning, and Paul is, in this portion, he's addressing kind of the sixth of 10 major issues in the church. And this issue actually spans from chapter 8 through to chapter 11, and it's one of the things that Paul spends the kind of a substantial amount of time speaking into in this book. And Sharon spoke into it so well a few weeks ago into chapter 8. In a sense, Paul's coming back now to this topic. But before we get into it, I just want to show us one of the key distinctions that we need to see here this morning between kind of how Paul has been addressing it from chapters 8 to chapter 10. And essentially in chapter 8, Paul was talking about how the eating of food which has been offered to idols, how it affects your neighbor. So it almost wasn't like Paul was addressing the topic itself or the act itself. It was actually about how it's affecting your neighbor. It was a matter of conscience more than the act itself being sinful. It was Paul calling the people to apply the principle of love rather than kind of grabbing onto their own rights. Is how does this affect the person around you? And if you didn't listen to that, I really want to encourage you to listen to that. It's one of the things that I think in our culture we struggle so much with. You know, this is my right. I can do it if I want to do it. But actually not. God's calling us to more than that. It's to say, hey, how does this affect the people around you? And that should change then the way that you live. So now in chapter 10, Paul goes back to this issue, but he's no longer talking about just a kind of how is this affecting your neighbor? He's actually he's calling us and calling the Corinthian church out on the act itself. That the act that they were doing, as we all read now, the act itself was an adulterous act. It was blatant idolatry. So let's read 1 Corinthians 10, and it's a fairly long portion from verse 1 to 22. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. But we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And then verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Father God, we submit ourselves to Your word this morning, King. Thank You, Father, just as I was preparing, just this growing assurance in the power of Your word. That we don't need to come with fancy life lessons and clever strategy, but we come and we just submit our hearts to Your word, and we trust that through Your Holy Spirit You will speak to us, Lord. So we open our hearts, Father, to You this morning. Come and speak to us, Lord. Change us, mold us, move us. And Father, I pray that You'll do the same in Bolgatanga in Ghana as Gareth preaches there now this morning. Father, would You carry him, speak through him. Father, we thank You that we get to be a church that blesses beyond our souls. And so, Father, we thank You that You've tied our heart to that church, and we pray, too, that You would purify her this morning, beautify her, and draw her into a deeper love with You, Father. Amen. So as I said, we see Paul is coming back to this theme of idolatry. And you actually see this time he's kind of feeling so concerned about what was happening in Corinth that he goes to the history of Israel to kind of unpack what's at play in the life of the church there. And I think, you know, maybe in your first read of this, or at least my first read of this, you can think, sure, Paul, I mean, you're going quite strong on this issue. I mean, it's like they're just eating some meals, you know, in a temple. Like, it seems like you're being a little bit harsh. And you see, Paul actually responds quite strongly in saying, no, this is quite a big deal. You know, this is a serious issue. It's so serious that actually I'm calling you to run from it, to flee from it. And so there's a little bit of a shift here from chapter 8, where chapter 8 is, okay, you're allowed to kind of eat the food that's offered to idols, but if you do it in the presence of somebody where their conscience is bothered by that, then don't. You know, prefer the other person towards yourself. And here Paul's saying, no, you're actually participating in this kind of sacrificial ceremony, and it's a serious deal. And there's a call of Paul to flee from this act. And it's actually one of the terms that he's used before when he spoke about sexual immorality earlier in the book. And I think for us, when we read that, you might think, okay, I mean, that's appropriate. You know, like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, I mean, he ran. That made sense. That's appropriate. But if you were sitting in the temple and suddenly these Corinthian believers got up off the table and started to run out of the building, you might think, oh, that seems a little bit inappropriate, you know. But as I was thinking about this a little bit more, I was thinking about, you know, Jesus in the synagogue when he was flipping tables. People probably also thought, like, jeez, Jesus, you know, it's a bit overboard. You could have, like, just, you know, spoken to them gently and softly. But Jesus knew that there was something under the surface that was at play that necessitated that type of response. And I feel like it's the same as at play here, that there's something Paul's seeing below this thing, and he's saying that there's a strong response required here. So Paul goes and he uses Israel as an example to the Corinthian believers and in turn to us, to all Christians. And he's essentially saying Israel is this type. Israel is the type here and we are the anti-type. God was doing certain things in their lives. He declares how they were examples to us and they were written down for our instruction. And he actually starts by showing kind of the similarities between the people of Israel and the Corinthian church, and in turn us as Christians. He describes them as being both delivered by God, both nations delivered by God, one through the Exodus and one through the cross, both baptized by God, one through Moses and one through Jesus, both sustained by God, and yet both drawn to other gods in various different ways. So firstly, we're going to look at the idolatry that was at play in Israel as Paul lifts this up to tell the Corinthian church, like, hey, this is a warning for you. This is what is really at play here. Your forefathers faced similar things and stumbled in similar ways. 1 Corinthians 10:7-10. says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fall in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." And we see, essentially, Paul is highlighting three kind of key areas of idolatry in Israel. And the first one is the golden calf. This is probably one of the most prolific ones. This kind of classic scene as Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, and the Israelites are waiting there, and maybe they get a little bit bored, and somebody decides, okay, well, let's just get everybody's gold and let's melt it down, and then we can, you know, we can make an idol for ourselves to worship. And there's this desire to have a visible representation of their God. And it might seem like a bit of a strange thing to us. You know, if you're at the men's bar and somebody says, hey, look, give me all your wedding rings and your things and let's melt it down, you know, and we can make a springbok or something because it's the book are playing. But it seems a bit strange, like who brought that guy? Like how did he come up with that idea? But actually, they've just come out of Egypt, and this is kind of part of the culture of Egypt. You know, you would have these idols that were created, and so idol making, in a sense, was like a common cultural practice. So it's not something almost out of the ordinary. It's actually something very ordinary that they're leaning into, and they're absorbing the culture around them. But it's not just the act that's sinful. It's actually, in a sense, what's behind the act. It's this unbelief in God. They're wanting to provide something else which they can identify as this kind of providential provider. Then secondly, we see this kind of Paul goes towards this thing in Numbers 25 in Baal of Peor. And it's basically the scene where the Israelites' people start to intermarry with other nations. And again, it's this idea that the deepest desires of their heart start to show themselves in ordinary life, ordinary idol making, and then ordinary kind of relationships. See this in Numbers 25, 1 to 3. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people, I didn't swear in the... in the pulpit, just so you know, that's a place, okay? The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And here's the key, Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. See, the stark kind of moment of idolatry. The people of Israel are rejecting God and yoking themselves to another nation. And God responds with a plague upon Israel, which only repentance and this kind of like communal transition and repentance and turning back to God could stop. And then thirdly, food and drink. We see Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 to 10. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by this destroyer. See this in Numbers 21. Israelite people were impatient and they began to grumble about food and drink. And God afflicted them in their grumbling by sending serpents into the camp as a means of escape. So he's wanting to cause them to escape from this idolatry. And he gave them a means of escape, which was this kind of bronze serpent that they could look up towards and be healed. So we see this picture of Israel who are failing to trust God, and God is in the failing to trust God as they walk in idolatry in these various different ways, and God is sending trials towards them as a means of escape. So Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, this is the problem that you're experiencing. Your forefathers experienced the same problem, and don't fail like they did. If you continue to walk in a life of idolatry, it will lead to destruction. Israel, as the type in the Corinthian church, as the antitype, and Paul, in a sense, is saying, this is really what's at play here. It's not so much around like what might look like is on the surface. There's something at play beneath the surface. So then we see idolatry in Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 15 to 21. Paul unpacks this. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So we see this, like, Corinthian idolatry, in a sense, was very similar to the Israelite idolatry. It involved kind of the ordinary aspects of life, eating food in the temple. And as Sharon said, the Corinthian, in Corinth, the temple functioned almost as like a cultural center, a gathering place. And tables would be in the temple for just regular meetings and feasting. And in that time, in a sense, there would be nothing out of the ordinary about kind of attending a sacrificial service and then getting some of your buddies together, you know, to have a meal in the temple. But what was happening is that the Corinthian believers were buying into the culture around them. Just like the Israelites with, you know, this crafting of a calf. You know, we think it's so odd and like strange, but actually it's just buying into the culture around them. And the Corinthian believers are doing the same thing. But Paul is saying, you're not just eating in that temple and in that space. Actually, what you're doing as you do that is you're partaking in the sacrifices that are being made there. You're partaking in the sacrificial ceremonies. So he's again reminding the believers that it's no longer a matter of conscience that he's addressing now, like he was addressing in chapter 8. He's going straight for the act itself. He's going straight for idol worship. Basically saying at the surface, you know, it might look a bit harmless, but actually you're just like the Israelites. You're crafting for yourself as you sit and eat. You're crafting for yourself a golden calf. You're crafting for yourself something to worship. He then goes on in chapter 10, verse 12, to unpack what the effect of this is if they continue to live in that. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That their idolatrous life, if they continue to live in it, would lead to destruction. But Paul goes on in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Paul is saying, just like Israel, if you continue on this road of idolatry, it's going to lead to destruction. But I have provided a way of escape. I promise to provide a way of escape. I'm still a faithful Father, and I don't leave you alone in this place. So what then is the escape? What is the escape that Paul is saying that God provides for us? And I want to, before we get into kind of unpacking the escape that I believe that Paul is calling us to, I want to just take a moment to try and apply this to our own lives. Like, what does this look like in Stellenbosch? You know, what would Paul be writing to here? He's unpacked Israel. He's saying in Corinth, this is the main issue that's at play here. What would Paul be writing to if he was writing to us? What idols would he be lifting up? And we might think like, shoof, I mean, I'm so glad I came this morning because, I mean, at Hudson's, you know, they don't sacrifice any of those patties to idols. So we're all good. I can still go there. I'm fine. Paul, you know, I mean, shame. The Corinthians, like sort them out, but we're all good. Maybe check on Paul. I mean, there's been some animals. I've been to a few bras, you know. Maybe write to them, but we're all good here. And I think there is this risk where as we think about idolatry, we can think about temples and idols and things that are crafted and statues. And it can almost make it feel a little bit like this is a problem of another time. You're like, we're fine here. I mean, idol making, not such an issue. But in fact, the Bible doesn't allow us to push idolatry in a sense to the fringes. It actually places it at the very center of the human condition. That we do see here in Israel and in Corinth, we see specific examples, but the real issue sits below the surface. Because we see throughout the Bible, one of the kind of key questions that the Bible asks us from Genesis to Revelation is, who will you worship? Who will you worship? Paul in Romans 1, when he kind of unpacks the human condition and the human's fall, he doesn't focus on lying or stealing or even murder. He focuses on idolatry. Romans 1, 23 and 25. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And I think this is what's really going on here, and kind of why Paul is going so strong at this, is this is what's below the surface. It's not so much about sitting and eating in a certain place. There's something below there. There's worship at play below there that Paul wants to address. And this, in a sense, is part of the tragedy of the fall, is that God created us to worship Him. And so often, as Adam and Eve fall, and as we live in sinful lives, we begin to worship created things. We don't worship the Creator. We want to worship created things, and these created things, as we worship them, begin to master us and enslave us. They bind our hearts. And so, what then about us? You know, what could Paul be writing into if idolatry isn't just a kind of historic problem, it's actually a present problem? What would Paul be writing into our context? And I believe that many of these things that he would be writing into are woven into the ordinary life of kind of modern culture. They're not like things that you kind of stand out to us. They're actually woven into the ordinary life, just like they were for Israel and Corinth. And you might not see people, you know, physically bowing down to their new mountain bike, or maybe you have seen that, probably could be possible. You might not have a husband who, when he first got his mountain bike, slept next to it for the first 5 days. Must have been someone else. But our modern idols are also ordinary. They're just part of ordinary everyday life, but it doesn't mean that they're not dangerous. In many ways, I think it means that they're more dangerous because sometimes they hide in plain sight. It's not a golden calf that's standing on the frontier and we're all coming to bow in front of it. They hide in plain sight. Martin Luther kind of takes this even further, this idea around idolatry, and even deeper. He said that all commandments depend on the first. All of the Ten Commandments depend on the first. The first one being, you shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther says you never break any of the other commandments without first breaking the first one. You can think even of the ninth commandment, you know, do not lie. This one's quite prevalent for me because it's one of Ruth's, I don't know why, it's one of her favorite things to pray. So at night, dinner, when she prays for our food, she says, thank you for Lord, thank you for God, thank you for lying. And what she's really trying to pray is, thank you that you forgive me when I lie. But she just prays, thank you for lying. But think about the ninth commandment, do not lie. And unpack it a little bit. Like, in a moment, why do we lie? Why do we lie in one moment, but we want to tell the truth in another moment? What's driving that desire in us to lie? And I think part of it is because there's something that matters to us in that moment almost more than Jesus. There's something in that moment that's telling us we need to protect ourselves here. It's about approval of others. Or maybe it's about control. Something is driving that. We're lying in a sense because we're wanting to serve some kind of idol that's driving that behavior. Luther, again, he puts it like this. He says, under every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry. And under every act of idolatry is a disbelief in the gospel. So the roots of our sin, in a sense, is this failing to rejoice in and to believe in the gospel. It's kind of this thing that idolatry actually happens because the gospel hasn't kind of dived into the depths of our hearts. Because that's the level where idolatry sits. It sits at the level of our heart. It doesn't just sit at this kind of surface level. It sits at the level of our heart. It involves unbelief. It's a moment of trusting some other idol more than trusting Jesus in that moment. We're believing that this idol can give us something that Jesus apparently can't. And our belief is in that, and it drives our behavior. And I think for Israel, idolatry at the surface, you know, it looked like golden calves. For Corinth, idolatry at the surface looked like eating in the temple. And in our context, what might it look like? You know, I think some of it could be power. You know, one of the surface things is power. My life only has meaning if I can succeed or win or influence people. Maybe it's approval. My life only has meaning if I'm loved and accepted, or comfort. My life only has meaning if I have what I want, you know, no stress, no demands. Maybe it's control. My life only has meaning if I'm in charge and if things go the way that I expect. And as I was preparing this one, I just felt really convicted around control. Control is one of the things I really struggle with. You know, often thinking, you know, God is good if there's a level of control that I have. The level of control that I have. And even behavioral things, responding in certain moments to try and preserve this control. And what that really is you're serving the idol of control. You're not submitting that thing to God and trusting Him with these things being seemingly out of control. You want to keep them in control so that you can feel secure. And the list could go on. Money, work, relationships, even family. Family is a gift of God, but if our entire worth depends on our family, it becomes an idol. Because the essence of idolatry is an inordinate desire. So it doesn't necessarily have to be bad things. It can be good things, elevated to ultimate things, and they become idols in our lives. But the reality is that all of these idols fail to keep the promises that they pretend like they can fulfill. And the funny thing is, often that when we've kind of depended upon some kind of idol, and that idol fails us, maybe it's a new mountain bike, you thought it was going to change your life. 3 weeks later, you feel like you just want another new mountain bike because it hasn't fulfilled the thing that it was going to fulfill. And so often when these idols fail us, our response is that we're upset with God. They're like, why didn't you deliver that thing for me? Why didn't you do that for me? And actually, we're disappointed in the idol, but we're taking it out on the God that we should be looking to fulfill those desires. Idols promise security, but they leave us anxious. They promise satisfaction, but they leave us empty. They promise freedom, but they enslave us. And some of us, as I've been speaking, you know, idols might be flying into your mind, like, sure, Lord, this is really what I'm struggling. But others of you, maybe it's like, actually, I need to probe here a little bit more. How do we identify them? I want to ask us a few heart-level questions. One of them is, what do you fear losing most? You know, sometimes it's better to almost ask the opposite. It's not what do you love the most, what do you fear losing the most? Where do you run for comfort when life is hard? What makes you feel the most significant or proud or worthwhile? What do you say, if I had that, I'd finally be happy? Or even, what drives some of your sinful behavior? If you think about being untruthful, what is driving that? Try and identify what's sitting behind that. Because idolatry is any inordinate desire, even good things, can become idols in our lives. So hopefully we've seen there's something that God is probing in our hearts, and almost we're saying, yo, okay, Paul, I see what you're talking about. I'm glad you wrote, you know, into our own context. Now, what do I do? How do I change? What are you calling me to do? And I want to remind us that as Luther described, our actions, the thing that we do, they're either driven by an allegiance and a worship to some kind of idol, or they're driven by an allegiance and a worship to Jesus. And so maybe in this moment you're thinking, sure, okay, I see. There's some of my allegiances are a bit perverted here. You know, there's some things that are grabbing at my heart that shouldn't be. And so Paul gives us an answer, part of the solution to what we should do with our idolatry. Verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. I'm hoping now that, you know, when we read it at the beginning and you thought, okay, people eating at tables, running, you know, standing up and running out of Hudson seems a little bit overboard. But I'm hoping now that as we probe deep into what idolatry, you say, okay, I understand why Paul is calling me to flee. I understand what he's calling me to run. But what then fuels our ability to flee? And where do we run to? How do we actually change? How do we break free from these idols? Thomas Chalmers writes this. He says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, remember, an idol is an inordinate affection. Your heart is grabbing to something in a way that it shouldn't. The only way to dispossess it from that is by the expulsive power of a new one. In other words, what he's basically saying is idols can't just be removed. You know, you can't just take them out of your life. You have to replace them with something else. Something greater has to capture your hearts. And that's why the gospel is the only real solution to our idolatry. It's the only way of escape. Romans 6:14. Sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law but under grace. No longer mastered by sin because grace has broken in. And the other truth which frees us from the need to grab onto idols is that the things that we desire for these idols to give us, Jesus has already given us. In Jesus, I am fully loved, so I don't need to chase approval. In Jesus, I am secure for eternity, so I don't need to cling to control. In Jesus, I am satisfied, so I don't need to medicate with comfort or pleasure. In Jesus, I am given significance, so I don't need to prove myself. Because the idols, whatever they might be in our lives, will whisper to us, if you serve me, I'll give you meaning. But we need to hear Jesus say, I have served you so that you have meaning. These idols come and they want to enslave us, but Jesus comes and wants to set us free. And I believe this is Paul's heart here as he calls us to flee. He's not just wanting something from us. He's not just wanting us to stop something. He's actually wanting something for us. He's wanting us to walk in true fruitfulness. And so when Paul says flee, he's not just saying run away from something. He's also saying run to someone. And it's a fleeing of the heart, not just the body. It's not just a physical fleeing. It's the heart detaching itself from something and attaching itself to something else. It's letting our desire for Christ replace what we once worshipped. It's committing our allegiance and our worship to Jesus. Fleeing from anything that seeks to capture our hearts. Keller says that to the degree that you see him on the cross as Jesus, losing absolutely everything for you, you will see his beauty. And his beauty, and as his beauty captures your heart, the idols that you once controlled you begin to lose their grip. As we see his beauty and his beauty captures our hearts, these idols that gripped us will lose their grip. Because in Jesus and in him alone will we be satisfied. So Paul calls us to flee. Bring your idols to the cross. In a sense, look like the people of Israel did at this bronze serpent, you know, which is going to bring their healing. Look up to Jesus. And allow the beauty that you see there to grab your heart and the surpassing desire that you have for Jesus to rip away any of these other idols. So I want to close, if you don't mind just standing for me, I want to close with a few, we're going to take communion in a little bit, but I want to close with a few prayers, and it's a moment of response where we can come before God, repent, and rejoice. And there are three kind of key idols here that you might feel you want to respond to, but if they aren't here, I'm trusting also that even just this model of saying, Lord, this is an idol in my life. I come not just to repent of it, but I come to rejoice in you. And the things that I thought this thing could fulfill in my life, I want to see them afresh in you as I rejoice in you. So won't you close your eyes for me as I read these prayers over us. The first one is the idol of pleasure. The idol of pleasure. Lord, only in your presence are the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Yet here I'm trying to find comfort in something else. This thing that I'm tempted by is just a pleasure that will wear off so soon, while your pleasure, though it may start small, will grow on and on forever. Please remove my idol of pleasure, which can never give me the pleasure that I need. Maybe it's security. Lord, I live by your sheer grace. This means that even though I don't deserve to have things go right, I know you're working them all for good because you love me in Christ. My security in life is based neither on my luck nor hard work, but on the gracious love of your gracious love for me. You have counted every hair on my head and every tear down my cheek. You love me far more and better than anyone else loves me or than I love myself. Please remove my idol of security, which can never give me the security I need. Or approval, maybe it's the idol of approval. Lord, when I forget the gospel, I become dependent on the smiles and the evaluations of others. I let them sit in judgment on me, and then I hear all their criticisms as a condemnation on my very being. But you have said, there is no condemnation for me now, Romans 8:1. You delight and sing over me, Zephaniah 3. Let me be satisfied with your love, Psalm 90. Please remove my idol of approval, which can never give me the approval I need. Father God, we thank you that you're good and you're kind. Father, we come before you. Whatever the idols we might be facing in our lives, whatever the unbeliefs that we might be facing, where we are believing that something can give us something it can't, and we're not believing that you can give us the thing that we desire. And Father, I pray for each and every one of us, would you step in to our lives. I pray even in this moment, as you say you provide the means of escape, and even now it can be a means of grace and a means of escape to us, to say, Lord, I see that thing, I repent of it. And by your Holy Spirit, even as we were worshiping earlier, I just was stunned by the fact that you're already doing this. You're already showing us by your Holy Spirit a surpassing desire in Jesus. And would you do that more and more and more in our lives? And would we see these idols which cling often like hooks in our hearts begin to fade? Turn into dust like this because of the surpassing desire that we have in you. So we're going to take communion now. If you are on this left-hand side of the building, if you can please take from these two tables. We've set it out quite strategically. And if you're on the right-hand side, there's some tables outside. So if you can just go and get the elements and then come back and we'll take communion together.